We're turning in God's Word this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to read just the last three verses. We'll read verse 26, 27, and 28. Let's hear God's holy Word.
Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And may God add His blessing to the reading from His sacred word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we come again to Thy throne and we do want Thee to speak to us. Thy servant needs the help of the Spirit of God to preach in power. Lord, whether or not Thou dost give him power and liberty, we believe with all of our hearts there is power in Thine own Word. So we pray that Thou wilt take Thy Word tonight. And the Spirit of God Himself will be the real preacher. He'll be the one bringing the application that the preacher would never think to bring. We ask Thee, our God, that we will know very clearly the mind of the Lord tonight regarding this precious truth in Scripture. And know the mind of the Lord that we might do Thy will. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. These last three verses of chapter 5 seem to express three totally different ideas. Verse 26 refers to Paul's salutation to the church at Thessalonica. Verse 27 contains his charge that this letter be read to the entire congregation. And verse 28 is his closing benediction. While it is true that each of these verses carries a separate line of thought, at the same time, it does appear that Paul has one very definite and overriding purpose in winding up his letter in this fashion, and there is more unity in these last three verses than might appear at first glance. I would submit to you that the apostle's purpose in the close of this epistle is the strengthening and the nurture of the fellowship of the Lord's people. The strengthening and the nurturing of the fellowship of the Lord's people. The theme that connects these last three verses of chapter 5 is the subject before us tonight, that is the fellowship of the family of God. The fellowship of the family of God. In many ways, this is a postscript to the last three sermons I've preached in the morning on the adoption of sons into the family of God. It's a very needful follow-up to that truth about our adoption. You know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that fellowship in the family of God is a very important matter to the Lord. A simple reading of the New Testament will show you that truth. In fact, it actually is one of the great privileges of our spiritual adoption, fellowship in the family. We are adopted into the family of God. We are sons of God, daughters of God, if we've been born again. And that makes us brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, in the family. And as our awareness of our sonship grows, so there will be a growing consciousness of our relationship in this family. as we become more and more aware that we are not little islands off to ourselves, but we are part of the family of God through the adoption by the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit, then we will understand more and live in light of the fact that we're children in this family. And by that very fact, we have a fellowship that's been created by our adoption. When that happens, that growth in awareness of the truth, when that happens, we feel a deeper bonding with the children of God. You're more and more aware that you're in the family. And that bonding will be even with those who have personalities that are quite different from ours and who don't see things the way that we see them. That won't get in the way if we are living in the awareness of our adoption, of being sons and daughters in the family of God. It is true that there will be certain children in the family to whom we will be drawn closer than others, just as you would have it in a normal family. There are certain siblings that are close to each other and closer to them than they are to other siblings. That's how a family works, and that's going to happen in the family of God. But Christ had that too. He was closer to James and John and Peter than he was the other disciples. Had a closer relationship to them. Made them privy to things that he didn't make privy to the other disciples. That was his prerogative. That was the sheer fact of the matter. But there is a fundamental bond among all the children of God, and the more they grow in their consciousness that they are the children of God and in the family of God, they will grow more in their love for the family. So if a child of God shows only a little bit of love to other children of God, then that's simply an indication that he's only experienced, he's only tasted a little bit of the love of the Lord for himself. That doesn't mean the Lord loves him only a little bit. The Lord loves him with an infinite love. But he's only tasted a little bit of that love for himself. And that shows itself in his smallness in love for his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Can't get away from this one. So, toe dance that any child of God can do to sidestep this very plain truth in Scripture. If he doesn't know much about loving the saints, then it means he doesn't know much about being a son of God. He doesn't live very much in the awareness of that truth. He doesn't think about himself like that, view himself. He or she would view themselves independently. Like I am an island. That I'm all by myself and I have no relationship. I'm not my brother's keeper. I have no burden for the other family members. That's all relative to one's own experience of the Lord's love for the individual. Those who have experienced much of the love of the Father will show much love of the Father. That's why it is so grievous when the very opposite of a loving spirit is shown among those who profess to be the children of God. The church is a family, and the church must treat each other like family. It's very foolish when brothers and sisters in Christ are found fighting and bickering and going against one another when they ought to be loving each other and supporting each other and encouraging each other to walk in the ways of God that we were looking at this morning, as children of God, to walk in that right way. It's a sad thing when they're not doing that, and they're actually hampering and hindering the family members from walking in the right way, instead of encouraging them, helping them along. And this is the reason why you will find many references to the communion, the fellowship of the saints, and many exhortations to the church to persevere and to strengthen these bonds of family fellowship for this very reason. The apostles were fully aware of the devil's aim to divide God's children. He knew, from his own lips you learned that his methodology is to divide and conquer. If he can do that, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's among siblings, whether it's in the church itself, if he can do that, he's got his way. It's exactly what he wants, divide and conquer. Pit them one against the other, fighting, arguing, not showing any kind of love and not showing the encouragement of the child of God to a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. So that's why the Word of God is chock full of instruction about our need to persevere in this family fellowship. So the inspiration, the Spirit of God, you find the writings of the apostles were designed in part to counteract the works of the devil. Now, those schemes of Satan to bring division and discord among God's people haven't changed from Paul's day to this one. We are thousands of years removed from the days of the apostles when the New Testament church was in what we might call her pristine purity, her pristine unity. If Satan, therefore, was successful at causing division in the ranks of God's people in such a time as that, believe you me, he's going to have success times like this when the church is not in her pristine glory, when she is not knowing that apostolic power in her midst in the teaching of God's Word. Yet how encouraging. And yes, how comforting it is to know that the means to prevent or to turn back the devil in his work to mess up the family fellowship among the Lord's people, that it's still at our disposal. No matter what level you want to get on as far as family members in the body of Christ are concerned, it is still at our disposal. And these closing verses give us some needful information about fellowship in the family of God. The first thing I want you to notice is the symbol of that fellowship in the family. He says in verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." This is a command of the Holy Spirit to the church, not only at Thessalonica, but to the Lord's people and every day. There is to be a greeting. In that time period, it was an holy kiss. That's the standard form of greeting to this very day in Oriental countries. You greet with a kiss. In chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, in verse 45, Christ told Simon the Pharisee that when he came into his house, remember, he found fault with Christ because this woman was at his feet, this harlot, a great sinner. He said, "When I came into your home, thou gavest me no kiss," implying that that was the custom. You should have done that. And you didn't. That same form of greeting was seen in the Old Testament. You might recall he had different reasons for doing it, but when Joab goes to take Amasa by the beard to kiss him, to show friendship. How did this work out in the assemblies of God's people? Is Paul actually instituting a sacred rite here that we should be practicing when we come into church? that I should be greeting you with a kiss on the cheek and you should be greeting me with a kiss on the cheek? Is that what he's teaching? The apostle's intent was to command, not to command a rite, but to regulate a practice. Already existing in the culture, and to preserve it from abuse, it was to be a holy kiss. They did that. That was just part of what they... When you met someone, you gave them that peck on the cheek. Sometimes it was one cheek, sometimes it was both cheeks, but that's how you did it. And that was part of what Paul... Yep, you do that in the church. That's not the stop, but just make sure it is a holy kiss so that it's not abused. It was one of those things which arose from peculiar customs of the day and is not to be considered as binding on the church any more than the washing of feet is to be considered binding upon the church because Jesus did that. It became, however, a common practice for Christians to kiss one another after prayers or at the end of the service or before actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. You know, you'd want to show that place of the Lord's table is particularly the place of sharing, joint fellowship, communing, oneness being shown, and that's what they would do. I mean, if you were sincere in your Christian walk, it'd be kind of hard to sit down at the Lord's table with someone that you couldn't go up and give a nice holy kiss to, right? If you just had something in your craw that was eating away at you. Oh, no. So it was part of their practice. Before the table, give each other a holy kiss. It was a symbol, simply a token of their fellowship and their friendship and their love one for another. In our culture, in the Church of Christ, that token is the extension of the right hand of fellowship. In our culture, we don't kiss each other on the cheek. Well, not usually. There might be some that would do that. But that's not our standard form of greeting. The handshake is, in our culture. There is something else that's clear from the records of church history. The men kissed the men, and the women kissed the women. In fact, it was Augustine who made the remark in his book, The City of God, that, quote, "For the sake of modesty, men are on one side and women on the other." We're going back a long time. They split up. Men on one side, women on the other. Note the term an holy kiss. Or a holy handshake. Greet one another with an holy handshake. Holy. It was designated a holy kiss because the literal practice of that kind of greeting has to be strictly controlled, as you can understand. The lesson to glean from this is that all of our fellowship and contact with one another as believers in the family of fellowship should be carefully guarded. Ministers have fallen into immorality, and it all began when the handshake with some woman in the church just went too long. That's how it all started. Or a distressed wife who was looking for a little sympathy from her minister cried on his shoulder, and then it all fell apart. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is very weak. And in extending our tokens of fellowship in this family, we all must be very careful, be on our guard in our fellowship. And at the same time, we are not to be prudes. A prude is a person whose modesty is excessive. And there is such a thing as excessive modesty, believe it or not. A woman of our day who thinks that in order to be modest, every woman should wear a dress with the hemline to the floor and the sleeves down to her wrist and the collar up to her chin, and if she's not doing that, she's immodest, that woman is a prude. If that's where she thinks it's got to be that way to be modest, she is a prude. That's excessive modesty. A man who refuses to shake a woman's hand because he thinks it's immodest is a prude. And I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ had no problem whatsoever with that woman coming and kissing His feet over and over again. None. Was He immodest? Will you accuse Jesus Christ of being immodest? Do not confuse prudishness with holiness. They're not the same. Our discretion in our fellowship must ever be blended with love and common sense. It's called a holy kiss, secondly, because ultimately it speaks of spiritual union among the family members. It speaks of closeness to each other. It speaks of affection. That's what a kiss is. Don't ask me why it is. I have no idea. Why? I mean, why you may kiss the bride? Why is that? You ever thought about that? Why is kissing a show of affection? Why isn't it rubbing noses? It's an indication of closeness and of affection. The word for kiss actually comes from the Greek word philos, Philadelphia, brotherly kindness. Common word for friend, or friendship. And so this holy kiss was, in Paul's day, in the family of God, it was a mark of friendship. Okay? Basic, it was a mark of friendship. It was a mark of being in the family. Now the obvious teaching here is that Christians are to show, they are to display friendship one to another. It's supposed to be displayed. It's not something you keep under wraps. Something very open, very visible. But what about the friendship? Showing that you receive them as a member of the family of God, that there's a union between you. What about that? Well, first from what Paul says in verse 26, all believers in the congregation are to be shown friendship. All of them. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss, with this token of friendship, of closeness. There's a reason I stand at that back door when you go out to shake your hand. And I miss it when I don't get to shake your hand. I'm back there for a reason. This epistle was to be read to all the holy brethren. There's not to be any kind of partiality because of income or because of education or because of dress. None of it. None of it. You don't do that in the family. You know, you got some family members and siblings. They are as prissy in their dress. You know, everything is just right. Others are dressed like slobs. They don't care about what brand of clothing they have. It's not important to them. Do you throw them out of the family? Do you cut them off because they don't happen to agree with your view of how one should dress? No. No. That was an issue that was especially addressed by James, because that was going on in the churches to whom he wrote. People came in their refined clothing and they got the best seats in the house when it came to church. Other than were sitting on the floor. It forbids any kind of cliques in the family. It means that the fellowship and the friendship are to be shown to all, irrespective of their class or their color or their education or their level of spirituality or their background or anything else. They're in the family. They're in the family and you show the friendship to them. You make an effort, brothers and sisters, you make the effort to show friendship. You don't sit by yourself in a corner and ignore everybody around you. Now you explain to me, and I'll be happy to hear what you have to say, you explain to me how that is in obedience to what he's saying here in verse 26. You can't do that. You can't. It's an indicator again that there's not the understanding. Wait a minute. I'm a son of God. I've been adopted, and so is he, and so is she, and we're in this family.
And we have a union, and we have a closeness to each other, and there's an affection that we have created in us by the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells that brother or that sister, it dwells me. And it's created a unity. It does not preclude having closer friendship with some more than you would with others. That's not denied anybody in the Word of God. That's just going to happen. You know, some people just click and others don't click. But just because you don't click with somebody and they have ways about them that just get under your skin, it doesn't mean that you have the right to not show them, not greet them, not show them the affection, the tokens of friendship. Is this making sense? Isn't this what the Word of God is saying to us?
This exhortation to greet all with an holy kiss means that every individual in the church must make the effort to extend fellowship as well as receiving it. It is a two-way street. You give and you take. You extend it and you receive it. It also must be true fellowship that's offered. Genuine. Not fake. Not a fake smile. Not a fake interest in somebody. But you're genuinely interested. Because you see yourself as a son of God in the family of God. You see them as a brother or a sister in the family of God. And speaking of this holy kiss, Paul is really enjoining them to show a holy mark of friendship. And if it's a holy mark of friendship, that means it's got to be true. If it's holy, it can't be fake. It can't be counterfeit. It's got to be the genuine thing if it's holy. It's not for show. As you know, the most outstanding example of it being for show was when Judas identified Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He greeted him with a kiss, "Master," and went to kiss him. That was for show. It wasn't genuine at all. No affection.
Not done begrudgingly. You know, not this reticence to put out the right hand of fellowship.
No.
And this fellowship is to be offered even to the family members who are not as easy to love as other family members.
I promise you something. There is somebody in the family that finds it hard loving you. Somebody. And there's somebody in the family that finds it easy loving you. You're always going to have that. It's going to be there. But that's not the point. Greet all brethren, even if it's not so easy. That's first. First bottom line truth about fellowship in the family. We have got to show it, demonstrate it, even in greeting one another in this place of fellowship.
Secondly, the stimulus to their fellowship. We come to the second verse, of the trilogy here. I charge you, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That word charge is a very strong word in the original language. It means to adjure by an oath. It's solemn stuff here, he's saying. It's not just winding down with some closing remarks. I solemnly charge you, I adjure you, that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. He wants it to be read within the congregation. He wants all of them to listen to the reading of this letter, and no doubt the exposition of the pastor that would follow the reading of the letter, as the pastor would explain what the apostles had written and make pertinent personal application of what had been written by the apostles. We've already seen that there were some in this church, obviously from the very point that he's got to say, greet them with a holy kiss. Got to have been some trouble here. division and discord. I want you to see that this is the reason why Paul wants this letter to be read to all the holy brethren. This would include it be read to those who are not doing what they should have been doing regarding family fellowship. Make sure they hear it. The point I'm driving at is that Paul knew that the way to stimulate, to deal with this family fellowship and to increase it and to nurture it was that the Word of God would be read. That they would hear the Word of God. I want to make sure that this letter is read. This follows up on greet one another with a holy kiss. Make sure this letter is read because I know that it will be by the Word of God. It will be by doctrine being heard and preached and believed and practiced that this division will be dealt with and the friendship will multiply itself.
In Acts 2:42, the converts on the day of Pentecost continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The doctrine precedes the fellowship, as I've pointed out on numerous occasions. Doctrine precedes fellowship. Doctrine will be the basis for fellowship. Doctrine will be the basis for unity. You can't set aside doctrine. I mean, we are here because we believe certain doctrines. We have agreement on certain truths and we understand things the same way. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. Right? Doctrine first. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Those two conjoined. These new converts were grounded in very sound apostolic doctrine, with the result that their fellowship with each other deepened and it sweetened. Sound doctrine edifies. The truth edifies. The truth of God's Word builds you up. In Acts 20:32, Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Now, to be edified means that there's a dealing with the weaknesses and the immaturities of the flesh. They are overcome more and more. And the believer's, his own spiritual life is strengthened and it is deepened. And when that happens, there's going to be certain effects. The potential of division is reduced and the potential for fellowship is increased because he has been matured by the doctrine of God's Word. You know, you're not going to mature on fluff. There'll be a degree that a baby will grow on milk. But if that infant is going to grow up strong and healthy, it's got to go from the milk to solid food. And that will cause the strength. It's the doctrine. Not just the doctrine taught, but the doctrine understood and the doctrine believed and welcomed into the heart and the doctrine practiced. That brings about a maturing process. And when you have that happening, there is a development, a deepening of the fellowship in the family of God. The thought that comes to mind, having seven children and watching them grow up, there's a different kind of fellowship between siblings that are closer to age than when you've got 10 or 15 years between them. Yeah, the fellowship's really limited when you're sitting down talking with a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. If you're the sibling, you know, you're 17, you're 18, and you're dealing with a 3-year-old, you've only got a certain level of fellowship, friendship, you know. But when there's more maturity, then there's more fellowship, more friendship. It's the same in the family of God. There's a need for maturing in all of us, growing up. Spiritual immaturity is always, always the reason for discord. Acting like a child brings division. That can be in a church, can be in a family, be in the workplace, where you want to take it. Children get petty. They get angry over stupid things. And that's part of their childishness, their lack of maturity. you grow up and you can take a lot more. You can roll with the punches. You don't get so upset over silly things that when you step back and look at it, it's not worth it. I can let that go. I can let that remark go. I can let that action go. It's not worth the trouble and the heartache it's going to cause. It's not worth the damage it's going to do. There are times when you can't let it go and you have to deal with it, but that's another story altogether. But so often, the problem, the lack of the fellowship, the friendship, stems from acting like children. Spiritual maturity is childishness in the things of God, and it is believers acting like children. Children, as we saw some weeks ago, act selfishly. They act with stubbornness. They want their own way. Children want all the attention. And it is with a total disregard of anybody else's feelings. It doesn't even cross their mind that what they want might really adversely affect somebody else in the family. But that isn't even considered. It's just what I want. And that's an indicator that there's not been the kind of growth and maturity in spiritual things in the state of grace that there needs to be and should be. Growth in grace is always marked by growth in the knowledge of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of His person and His work. That's the big doctrine. That's the all-consuming doctrine. And growth in that doctrine, in your knowledge, in your own experience of it. Remember I said the experience of the truth? It is going to bring about a growth in grace in the life. All I'm saying is that sound doctrine promotes fellowship, and unsound doctrine destroys it. That's why the Scriptures are replete with warnings that false doctrine and heresy will divide God's people and mar their fellowship. Let me read to you a few verses to Paul's letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. It reads literally, causes disputes. Bad doctrine causes division, disputes, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, there's doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and this destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Plainly, the bad doctrine, the bad teaching results in strife. It doesn't bring about maturing. It doesn't bring about growing up in grace. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So the stimulus, this epistle, the word of the living God, be read, and that will promote fellowship in the family. Doctrine. That will promote maturity. Finally, the secret of their fellowship. The secret of it. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Verse 28 reads literally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. There's been for years a long-standing debate about Paul's benediction here. Is it a wish he has? Is it a prayer he's making?
or is it a statement of fact? It's a question. The debate is due largely to the fact that the verb be with you, is not in the text. It's not there. It was added. There's a, you see it put in italics? They're telling you. It's not there. We did it to help you understand what we think the text meant.
And there have been men for centuries who don't think that's what the text means.
It's not a desire of Paul to say that it would be with you, but
he's saying it is with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The clear inference, as far as we're concerned in our topic tonight, the clear inference of these words that we're to make is that the real secret of fellowship in the family is the grace of Christ. That's the real secret. That's the real secret of having affection that outlasts the storms that will occur in any family. That's the secret to showing affection to family members. That's the secret to forgetting about yourself. Forgetting about, you know, all those things that would hamper you from expressing your friendship, expressing your affection to other members in this family. Forgetting about it. That's grace. It's grace. It can't be worked up. Can't manufacture it by having socials, and you certainly can't legislate it. I can tell you all day long, here's the clear command of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and there's no bones about it, it's right there, but you know, I can't legislate it and pass it into law. It wouldn't do any good if I said, all right, every one of you, when you come in Wednesday night, you have to shake each other's hand. Or when you come in next Sunday morning, you've got to stand at the door and make sure you shake the hand of everybody. I could do it like the Baptists do for years. All right, everyone now, turn around, stand up, shake hands. Or stand up, turn around, shake hands. You know, I was raised in a church that did that every Sunday, every service. Does that mean that you're enjoying the fellowship and the friendship and the closeness? Not on your life. Can't legislate this. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of grace in the heart. And one of the great aspects of the grace of God is its sufficiency to meet us no matter how deep and broad our needs actually are in this area. You know, when brothers and sisters in the family of God fall out with each other, they need to come together again and to forgive. Someone has got to make the first step, right? You husbands and wives know about that. You know, when you fall out, somebody, one of you, has got to make the first step and say, I'm sorry. It takes grace. Especially when you may not have been the one perpetrating the strife. You're to be a peacemaker. It takes grace. It takes humility to do that. And to be humble, it takes grace. To swallow your pride and say, I was wrong. Because the childish nature says, I'm always right. Can't do that in flesh. It takes grace. And the great thing is that the Lord's grace is sufficient. It really is. The more of the grace of Christ that we have, the more true fellowship we will have in the family, the more we will accept each other, warts and all, to borrow Cromwell's term, the more we will trust each other, the more we will love each other and look beyond each other's faults, the more we will see grace in each other's hearts. The more we will see Christ in each other. And the more you see Him,
the easier it is to love. You don't think about, well, that brother, that sister needs to change here, needs to change there before they're going to get my affection. Do you see how carnal that is? How unspiritual that actually is? Man, if Jesus treated us that way, bad news. Bad news. But He craves our fellowship with all of our faults. And we are saying, are we not, that we want to be like Him. And we sang that tonight. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer. Grace in the heart makes you gracious. Gracious. And that's a precious thing to experience, both in the giving of it and the receiving of it. Gracious. We'll be gracious in our dealings with each other in the family. So what do we do? Since it's a matter of grace, there's one thing we do. We go to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We ask for it. Lord, make me gracious. Lord, overcome my backwardness, my reticence. Overcome anything that's keeping me from showing my affection to my brothers and sisters in Christ, whoever they may be. Lord, give me grace to be humble, to love. When that takes place, you find automatically, as it were, the drawing nearer and nearer to one another. Because now you've gotten rid of all the preconceived notions about who you will and won't fellowship with, who you will and won't show affection for. It's, hey, we're in the family. And I love you in spite of everything. And I need you to love me in spite of everything. You know, brothers and sisters, that's what I believe that God's people cry out for. They just want to be loved. They just want to be loved. I'll stop. Let the Holy Spirit speak on. And may He add His own blessing to that reading and preaching from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ's name, we ask Thee for this grace to act as sons and daughters in the family of God. We confess, Lord, that it's far easier to act like a child, but Lord, how hurtful it is to ourselves and to others, to Thine own glory. We pray tonight for that grace to fill us up. Make us to be a gracious people. Whether here at church, at home, at work, with friends or family or strangers, we want to be marked by the graciousness of Christ in our lives. So work on, we pray. Prevent the devil from stealing away this word tonight. May Thy Spirit preach on to us, enable us to pray for more grace. We ask it all in Thy Son's name, looking for Thee to do exceeding abundantly above all that we've asked or thought tonight. Amen and amen.